Imagine the child. Imagine your own child born. You are so excited. New birth is dramatic. It can be painful, but it's exciting. Imagine, or if you have children, remember the joy of welcoming a new life into the world. Imagine holding that little baby in your arms and just the splendor of new birth. Now, imagine your child doesn't grow. The baby is healthy, but never grows, never matures. As the baby approaches his or her first birthday, still has no teeth, can't crawl, isn't trying to learn words, nothing. Just still like a day-old infant. At best, maybe your baby has learned to sit up on its own and, you know, kind of hold up its own head, right? So at least it's not always falling over. It's still healthy, as on the first day, there's nothing necessarily wrong. It's just that the baby doesn't grow. It doesn't learn, it doesn't mature. As the child approaches two, still isn't crawling, still isn't talking, still isn't even eating solid food. Would you think that was okay? Would you think that was normal? The baby's alive, isn't that enough? Right? It has life, so that should be all that counts. It's alive. I don't think you'd feel that way. I don't think that would be any of our conclusions. And if you were the parent of such a child, wouldn't you be going crazy? You'd be taking the baby to every doctor imaginable saying, why won't my baby grow? Why won't my baby develop? Why won't it learn and mature? What's happened? Why is its growth so stunted? You'd be doing everything you could to help your baby grow and mature. So, let me ask you then, why don't we approach our new life in Christ with the same attitude? When we find new life in Christ, when we are born again, when we are born of the Spirit, there is so much excitement. Sometimes, for some, it's painful. For some, it's dramatic. But it's always exciting. So why is it that so often we just settle for new life? A year after our new birth, we're still eating just spiritual milk, no meat. We've barely learned to crawl, spiritually speaking, let alone walk. 5 years after being born from above, as Jesus calls it in John chapter 3, we're not walking with the Spirit. We're still wearing spiritual diapers. 10, 15, 20 years later, after our new birth, we're still on milk, no solid food. We're crawling at best. And yet we think we're fine. We think we're doing great because we have new life in Christ. Is that normal? Why do we think that's okay? But so often we do. Here at Priory, our vision is to see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. Our strategy is to be a community in which people find belonging, in which they grow, and in which they serve. And so today we're going to take a challenging look at what it means to grow as a Christian. Growth, or discipleship as it's typically called in Christian circles, is more than just reading your Bible and going to church. These are two key elements of growth, but they are not growth themselves. Just like a baby drinks milk, which contributes to the baby's growth, but the drinking of milk is not the actual growth. There's a difference. So let's turn to one of a number of passages that talk about Christian growth. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 to 18, and then 22 to 26. This is found on page 825. Page 825 in the Church Bible, if you want to borrow a Bible, get your hand up nice and high, and we'll get one to you. Page 825, Galatians chapter 5. So we're going to read a few verses, skip a paragraph, and then read a few more verses. By way of context, Paul is writing to the Christians in a region called Galatia, and there is conflict amongst these Christians. In particular, over how do we connect with God? many of the Christians there thought that they could connect with God, or they were required to connect with God, through observing all of the religious practices of the Old Testament. They believed that one must be Jewish in order to be Christian. And so even Gentiles who had converted to Christianity would need to follow all of the Jewish religious rules of the Old Testament. And Paul is scandalized by such a thought. So as we pick up the text, Paul speaks of being set free. What he's referring to is being set free from the layers of religious law, of Jewish religion, found in the Old Testament. So please read with me Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, that's free from the law, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Skip a few verses down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. In the past, we've looked at the fruit of the Spirit. Today, though, we're going to look at the verses leading up to the fruit of the Spirit as well. Paul's discussion is about how to live for Christ, how to be a Christian, how to connect with God, how to be a mature Christian. Freedom from religious rules, freedom from religious sacrifices, from the washing rituals, from the food restrictions, was remarkable freedom for a Jew. It would also potentially lead Christians to think that, hey, anything goes. They may fall into a different trap. On the one end, you have the trap of religious ritual that's valued in and of itself. And on the other end is a different kind of trap that religious rules don't matter, that religious license, that you're free to do whatever you want, so that any kind of behavior, including immoral behavior, was okay because, well, it's all covered by Jesus, right? Well, you know, I can do that because it's all covered by the blood of the Lamb, isn't it? And so instead, Paul lays a foundation that our freedom in Christ is to be used to serve one another in love. Echoing Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is asked, he said, you know, what law is the most important? Paul says that the entire collection of all of those rules and regulations in Judaism is summed up by the command, love your neighbor as yourself, found in Leviticus 19. Now the word here for love is agape. This is our favorite word here at Priory. We talk about this word all the time whenever it comes up. Agape love is a divine, self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. When John tells us in his letters that God is love, the word agape is the word he uses to describe what God is at his very core of God's character. Okay, so Christians, the children of God, who are being formed into the image of God, are to be characterized by this divine self-giving as well. So now there's a bit of a wordplay happening here. Serve one another in love, is actually a word that has the same root as slave. So in contrast to the freedom we find in Christ, we are to enslave ourselves to love for one another. Freedom in Christ rather than letting us focus on ourselves, comes with a tremendous obligation to others. In the West, we're consumed with ourselves. We serve ourselves, we find ourselves, we gratify ourselves, we even define truth ourselves for ourselves. You know, what is truth? Well, whatever works for you. Right? I recently had a conversation with somebody about, you know, who calls themselves a Christian, who just is comfortable with the mystery and just wants to look within herself to find the truth. We are so self-centered, we even think we can find the truth in ourselves, which runs completely contrary to what the Bible teaches us about our nature. In Christ, there is a completely countercultural mandate. A completely countercultural mandate to love others as we are so happy to love ourselves. Actually serving, surrendering our selfishness, surrendering our self-focus in order to focus on others. And in this way, we become slaves to Christ. Now in the Roman Empire, when a slave managed to scrape together enough money to buy his own freedom, he didn't just give the money to his owner and say, I'm off, see you later. There was a ritual, there was a practice involved. The slave would take the money to a pagan temple, and then give that money to a priest. The priest would then take the money on behalf of the pagan god to the slave's owner, and buy the slave from the human owner, who now became the property of the god. And so the freed slave was not actually free for himself, per se. He was now the property of the pagan god. In day-to-day living, the slave was a free person who could go off and do what they wanted. But there is a theological statement that you are now the property, not of your human owner whom you have left, but of the god whom acted as your intermediary to buy your freedom with your money. Kind of like the god. If you get your income tax return, oh, the government's giving you it. No, that's your money. You just gave them too much, and they're giving you back something. In Christ, when our freedom is purchased by his blood, we're not set free to ourselves, right? We're not free to just, oh, go off and do whatever you want, you know, see you later. We become the property of God. We belong to him because we are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us we were bought with a price, and a very expensive price at that. Now the problem among the Galatian Christians seems to be they had forgotten their obligation to serve one another in love. They were getting focused on following the rules to be right with God on the one hand, or indulging their sinful selfish desires, their misguided expression of their freedom in Christ on the other hand. And so as a result, they were constantly squabbling with one another. Paul's words are biting and devouring one another. Literally, these are the terms used for wild animals. Right? It's like a cat fight. You know, they're scrabbling at each other, scratching each other, clawing because they disagree. And so, instead of fighting and destroying our fellow believers, Paul says we are to live by the Spirit. Okay, what does that mean? Live by the Spirit. Okay, that sounds great. I don't know that it literally means walk with the Spirit. Okay, it means to live a lifestyle in keeping with the Holy Spirit. So this is in contrast to living for our sinful desires, right? This is a pretty radical concept for us in the West. Our culture encourages us to gratify every desire we have without thought, without question. If it feels good, do it. Just do it. We are never taught how to evaluate our desires. We are never taught to discern if our desires are healthy or sinful, let alone how to resist our desires. Actually, our culture is so intent that we not think about or evaluate our desires that now not only can you buy stuff online from the comfort of your living room or on your phone, you don't even have to go to the store, now they're making one-click checkout. I see it, I want it, I click the button, and it's coming to my house. you don't even have the 30-second window of, oh, I gotta type in my credit card number, or, oh, I gotta confirm my address, because that takes too long. If you want it, you want it now. Sounds like some 2-year-olds I know. I want it now. We don't even, our culture doesn't even want us to have 30 seconds. We can't even wait 30 seconds to gratify a desire. If you want it, you want it now, and so you click the button and it's there. And now, you can even get it delivered by drone in some places. We're never taught how to resist our desires. We've got one-click checkout to gratify that desire. It has gone so far now that we are told that our desires define our very identity. I am my desires. Our desires now define who we, quote, really are. And to deny your desires, to evaluate some desires as, you know, that's not a healthy desire. You know, I think that desire might be based in our brokenness and sin, is to tell somebody you're denying who they are. We have so compressed everything that our desire defines who we are. Christ's message to us is very different. Christ's message to us is that instead of giving in to those sinful desires that we have, we are to walk with the Spirit. That is, with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. But this isn't easy to do, right? Paul tells us our sinful desires and the Spirit's desires are different, that they're in conflict with one another. It's not just like, oh, do I want blue or do I want red? They're in conflict with one another. And that there's a battle. There's a battle raging in our very nature between our sinful desire on the one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other, warring within us, fighting for control. And if we are led by the Spirit, that means we are not giving in to our sinful desires. It also means we're not under the burden of all of that Jewish law. That is, if we are following the Holy Spirit, we no longer need to follow the cleanliness rituals that demonstrate our status as God's people. That's what all of those Jewish laws were about. They were to set the people apart so that people knew you're different because you're God's. You belong to God. Not you are God's, but you belong to God, Pastor, yes, right? Instead, what sets us apart as God's people, instead of all of the rituals we follow, what sets us apart is our character. It's our lifestyle. It is our daily walk with Jesus. Now, we skipped a paragraph. What we didn't read is the one in which Paul describes our sinful desires, which lead to sinful behavior. And it's worth reading it sometime. It's actually worth reading regularly, but we don't need to delve into it right now. Living a lifestyle of sin, though, living a lifestyle of giving in to, of constantly surrendering to, indulging our sinful desires, is so contrary to Christ, it's so contrary, that those who persist in doing so will not enter the kingdom of God. That's how Paul ends that paragraph. So it's serious stuff. It's not saying if you continue to sin after you become a Christian that you're not going to heaven. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying if when you are consistently, perpetually engaging in, pursuing that kind of lifestyle, if that is where you are walking intentionally, then you're in trouble. In contrast to walking with the sinful desires, if we choose to walk with the Spirit, when we consistently surrender, when we consistently repent, refusing to indulge our sinful nature, when we surrender ourselves in self-giving love to one another, something else happens. Something else grows inside us. The crop or the harvest of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit working within us, is love. It's joy. Peace and patience and kindness. It's goodness and gentleness, and it's self-control. Self-control runs contrary to indulging all of your sinful desires. Now, we're going to go into the meaning of each of these terms in a few minutes, but for now, notice that the first result of the work of the Spirit in us, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit in us, is love. That is agape love, that divine love that changes the entire focus of our thoughts and our feelings, changes our will, it changes our desires and our imagination, away from ourselves towards the well-being of others. And the other thing to be noted is that most of the fruit of the Spirit are demonstrated in relationship, not in isolation. Let me point out, though, as great as this list is, it does not come easily. Okay, remember, Paul said there is conflict, there is strife between our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. In order to reap the harvest of the work of the Spirit in our character, in order to see this fruit, we have to fight. We have to fight our very own nature. In fact, Paul uses the term crucify. Right? He says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified their sinful nature with its desires and its passions. Wow. You know, that's a pretty violent image. That's a powerful image. Remember maybe over Easter, if you recall, we learned that the word excruciating, that we use today, excruciating pain, comes from the word for crucify. Right? Crucifixion is excruciating. It is hard, painful work. And those of us who are in Christ are to be crucifying our sinful nature, putting it to death. Crucifixion was hard, it was painful, and it was final. Nobody survived crucifixion. And in the same way, crucifying our sinful nature with its sinful desires is hard. It is painful, but it is final. Too often, we just try to subdue. We just try to tame our sinful nature. We try to suppress our sinful nature. But then it flares up again. We maybe try to tie up our sinful nature for a while. We try to maybe put it in prison, put it in jail. But then we go back to it. And then we think of it wistfully. And then we kind of caress it, and we tease it, and then we engage it, and then we set it free, and then it's our sinful nature all over again, right? Crucifixion, by contrast, is final. You nail your sinful nature to that cross, and you do not let it down. Since we live by the Spirit, Paul says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That is, let us march along with the Spirit, keeping in rhythm with the Spirit. The word here for keep in step is the word used for a farmer herding cattle or a shepherd herding sheep. We learned this week at our conference that sheep are dumb, and so they need a shepherd because sheep don't know what they're doing, and I think that's an appropriate image for us. Similarly, this same word is used for soldiers marching a prisoner somewhere, right? And I know how that feels when, you know, my sinful nature is kicking and screaming and doesn't want to be going, and you know, the Spirit is there as a soldier marching along with your sinful nature. You're kicking and screaming, saying, I don't want to be a good Christian. I want to indulge my sinful nature. But, you know, you've got to keep in step, and you've got to be marched along. This is also the word used for the wind filling a ship's sails and pushing it along, right? Being filled with the Spirit. I find it helpful to combine the image of the farmer herding cattle with the soldiers leading a prisoner. And so I think, you know, because the prisoner's resisting, they don't want to go. So when you combine these two images, I think of a cowboy or a group of cowboys riding herd, right? Most of the time, the cattle, they're going along well enough. The cowboys kind of set the boundaries, keeping the herd together, heading in the right direction. Oh, sometimes though, a cow takes it in his head to go the wrong way. And so then the cowboy has to use his horse and a lasso perhaps and, you know, correct that member of the herd and get them back in line, right? Restraining it, catching it, bringing it back, headed in the right direction again. So this is what it means, keeping in step, walking with the Spirit, right? Is being herded along by the Spirit, keeping in the right direction, not straying too far, and sometimes the Spirit has to correct us and corral us back in. So Paul uses this word for keep in step a couple of times. He uses it in Romans chapter 4. He talks about following in the footsteps of faith like Abraham, right? Keeping in step with faith like Abraham. Or Philippians chapter 3, Paul says we are to live up to, we are to keep in step with what we have attained in Christ Jesus. He uses it again in Galatians a few lines later. He says peace and mercy to all who follow, to all who keep in step with this rule of helping one another. So this is keeping in step with the Spirit as part of the Christian life. Great, so what is it, if that's what it says, what does it mean? I would propose most of us, when we think of Christian living, when we think of Christian maturity, I think we fall well short of what Paul is describing here. First, how many of us know churches, or have been part of churches, in which people are guilty of gossip? Ever been in a church like that or heard of a church like that? No, it's okay. Maybe not. I guess you guys all go to different churches. Why not? Found all these great churches where there's no gossip. How many of us are familiar with, maybe you've heard rumors of churches where people are guilty of backbiting or infighting or factions or division? Any of you heard of a church that has conflict? Okay, I see one. Two hands. Churches in Canada are a whole lot better than I thought. You know, even here at Priory, I know there are some people who are filled with dissent. There are some people who complain and grumble. Not many, but some. This is a mark of Christian immaturity. Broadly speaking, a church in Canada has a very poor reputation because of people fighting and grumbling and slandering one another. How many of us maybe have ever heard somebody, people we know have left the church or don't want to go to church because of hypocrisy? Have you ever heard of that? Okay, I see. All right. You guys are finding great churches. I don't know. As often as not, the hypocrisy people see in church that causes them to be turned off is this kind of self-centered conflict. And it turns people away from church and away from Jesus. So what then is Christian maturity? Christian maturity is characterized by serving others out of a desire for their well-being. That's Christian maturity. Notice, it's not serving others out of a desire to get praise. Right? The motive is important. It is not a desire to please God. It's not serving others in order to earn credit with God. It is not out of a sense of obligation. You know, I gotta serve a church. It's not out of a desire to climb the church's social ladder. It is not motivated by a desire to gain influence or to gain control within a congregation. Instead, it is characterized by a selfless desire for the well-being of others. Agape love. If you're going to mature as a Christian, your life will be characterized by self-giving service to others. I want to be upfront about that. I don't want you to sell you a bill of goods. If you have signed on with Jesus, it means a very different lifestyle than what our culture promotes and celebrates. I don't want you to be surprised that maturing as a Christian means moving you away from our culture's model of success towards a self-giving, other-centered attitude of giving your time, of giving your energy, of giving your money to secure the well-being of others, because the Holy Spirit has so radically altered your desires that you want other people to have their needs met. There's a thought. And that not only do you want it in a wistful kind of way, you're actually willing to sacrifice your own pleasure in order to achieve that for somebody else. That's the goal. That is the end game of Christianity, of Christian maturity, right? Living as a servant of other people out of self-giving love. That is Christian maturity. And frankly, that is something we do not see very much of. How do we get there? God knows I am selfish. I am focused on my own desires and needs. I am consumed with my own well-being. How do I change to be more like Jesus? How do I change so that I actually want to give of myself for other people? Well, that's the work of the Spirit within us. First, recognize it is a battle. Second, right, so it doesn't happen easy. It doesn't happen, oh, I love Jesus, and so it's going to happen, no worries. Second, recognize the work is done by the Spirit with our cooperation. The Spirit gives us tools. The Spirit gives us things to practice that will develop other-centeredness, our other-centered muscles. As we make use of these tools, our agape love, our agape muscles will grow. right? We learn to adjust our desires, to adjust our imagination. First, we have to start thinking about our desires and imagination. We learn to adjust our minds, and with that comes an adjustment to our will so that they're focused on the well-being of others. That is actually part of repentance. Turning to God, if God is agape love, then turning to God means turning to agape love. As we repent, as we adjust our life trajectory so that we're heading straight for God, this is what happens. We start to devote our life to the well-being of others. And so let's get specific, okay? Right, well-being of others, that's kind of a broad statement. What does it look like? As we cooperate with the Spirit, as the Spirit reshapes our character to be like that of Jesus, what changes will we see? First is love. Divine self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others. Notice this is not having warm feelings for other people. You will actually start to love people you don't actually like. I think this is where a lot of church people stumble. This is where a lot of the biting and the devouring comes in, because in church community, we, as we talked about last week, we do not get to choose everybody that we spend time with. That is part of the value and the learning edge of church and being involved with church community and not just our friends. Some of the people in church are people we wouldn't actually choose to be friends with. If we don't have agape love at work within us, growing in our character, then we will let our natural dislike of these people rule our interactions with them. We let our natural self-centered dislike for these people rule our relationship with them when we are at church. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is self-giving love, which means even if we dislike somebody, we still make their well-being one of our primary focuses. That's how Jesus is able to say about those who are crucifying him, "Father, forgive them," because he is concerned with their well-being. Now, in some ways, the rest of the fruit of the Spirit listed are a commentary or a description of agape love. That is, the other fruit listed help expand our understanding of what agape love looks like, the characteristics of love. Joy is a joy that transcends circumstances, right? Joy is based on having found the grace of God, and since nothing can shake God's grace, nothing can shake your joy if it's founded here. This is how Paul and Silas are able to sing while they've been beaten and chained in prison wrongfully. The joy of knowing Christ was so great, their joy of God's grace shown to them was so great, their terrible circumstances couldn't keep their joy from bubbling over in song. That's fruit of the Spirit. Peace is rooted in the Hebrew idea of shalom. Peace is more than the absence of violence. Peace means freedom from trouble, combined with everything that makes for a person's highest good. God, being agape love himself, is primarily concerned with our well-being, with our highest good. And so we find peace, we find shalom through the Spirit when it comes home to us, when it finally settles in all of our mindset, and because we're sheep and we're dumb, it takes some time, that God is looking after our highest good. Well, you've got peace then. Peace that passes understanding. Because our hearts and minds are guarded in Christ Jesus. Our peace with God characterizes our relationships with others. Because, look, man, it's God's looking out for my well-being. So, you know, when stuff goes bad, I can still have peace because I know God's looking out for me. We find peace in our relationships because of the peace with God is so profound. Patience is based on joy in God's love for us. Patience. A great little picture of patience. Dog sitting there and there's a skunk eating his food. Patience. We have joy and we have peace, and so we can put up with people who are annoying. We can put up with people who stink. The skunks in our life. We have patience to bear with people who may actually be trying to bite us and devour us, and we have patience. When we consistently show patience to those people who annoy us, who antagonize us, who might actually be our enemies, we wear them down. In Scripture, the word patience is most often used for God's attitude towards sinful people, towards humanity. He is patient with us, and so he wins us over, he wears us down, and defeats sin. Kindness is the active side of patience, right? Where patience is bearing with other people and their bad activity, kindness is actively seeking their good. What a shock when somebody's being a jerk to you and you're kind back to them. Where did that come from? I want you to think about somebody who annoys you. I'm sure there's nobody in this room that annoys you. Because you guys have never been to a church with a fact like you're fashioning or gossip. So, okay, so maybe this isn't lost on you. I'm being sarcastic. Think about somebody from church who you don't necessarily like that much, who maybe gets under your skin or annoys you. Now think about doing something good for that person. Is that hard? Think about, I'm not just going to put up with that person. I'm actually going to go out of my way to be kind to him or her. That seems hard, right? But the work of the Spirit in you, producing spiritual fruit, producing spiritual maturity, causes spiritual growth. That's what agape looks like. You start doing kind things for that person who drives you nuts. Goodness means virtue at every point. Goodness means being a good person, right? But that also means sometimes you have to correct people. Maybe you have to rebuke somebody in love. So kindness is just doing positive things for people. Goodness means looking out for their well-being, whereas sometimes you have to say, look out, that's dangerous. Whoa, hold on, you're wrong. Wait, stop. Wait, do you know what you're doing is destructive? Faithfulness means being reliable, fulfilling your commitments to other people. Faithfulness means relational trustworthiness. It means keeping people's confidences, keeping their trust and confidentiality, showing up when you're needed, fulfilling commitments that you've made, not making commitments you can't keep, and not abandoning people when it gets hard. Gentleness is the word used to describe an animal that has been tamed. Gentleness is that perfect middle between excessive anger and being so passive you don't do anything. It's that perfect middle. It's about being tamed like a wild animal. The fruit or the result of the Spirit at work in you is self-control. Remember, we started by talking about our sinful desires. Self-control means you're getting a handle on those sinful desires. You're increasing time between the desire and the action, and you're getting to the point where you're not acting on that sinful desire. We rarely demonstrate self-control in the West. We don't like it. We don't even want to think about it. We just want to point and click and, woo, yeah, that's my desire. Oh, it's satisfied. Isn't that great? And then 10 minutes later, ooh, I have another desire. And 10 minutes later, ooh, I have another desire. Fruit of the Spirit is contrary to our sinful nature. If we crucify our sinful nature, it means growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And it is hard work to crucify our sinful nature. Our sinful nature struggles, it fights, it whines, it squirms, it cajoles, it bargains, it lies as we try to nail it to the cross. And it is hard work to cooperate with the Spirit to nail it there. And sometimes we don't even know where to start. But the fruit of the Spirit are the nails we use to crucify our sinful nature. And crucifying our sinful nature is how we grow in agape love. It is the mark of Christian maturity. It is the sign of growth as a believer. Like a baby, we are expected to grow. It is not enough to just be born again. We are called to grow and mature in Christ, right? For a baby, growth has expected stages. We expect babies to hit certain milestones. Similarly, Christians are expected to grow and mature and hit certain milestones. These fruit of the Spirit are those milestones. As a baby grows, we expect them to learn to sit up. We expect them to learn to eat solid food, to talk, to walk, to run. We expect them to go to school, to learn their manners, to read and write, to all of these things, and eventually become a productive member of society. And as a Christian, we are expected to grow, mature, and to learn, and eventually become a contributing member of Christian society. So how then does this apply here to you and me? How does it apply to our church? We want and expect people here to grow. That is part of our strategy, belong, grow, and serve. We've been talking about this for a decade now. But we expect people to do this through the love of Christ. We expect people who come to know Christ will grow and will mature and begin to demonstrate agape love. We expect that over time they will show the fruit of the Spirit in their relationships with one another. At Priory, we recognize that Christian growth is hard. Okay, it is not easy. It is very countercultural. I don't think many churches are doing a good job helping their people grow. I think we've lost sight of what Christian maturity looks like. We tend to limit Christian maturity to our individual practices. I'm a mature Christian if I read my Bible, and if I pray, and if I go to church. Actually, you're a mature Christian if you're patient with people who annoy you. If you are kind to people you don't like. if you have self-control over your passions and desires, and your life is characterized by such a deeply founded joy that no matter what comes your way, even if it's painful and difficult and unpleasant, you can still sing for joy that Christ has redeemed you. That's maturity as a Christian, and I don't see that happening, and I don't even see it happening in me. Christian maturity shows up in our relationships with one another. Out of our deepening relationship with God, it changes our relationship with one another. People see change in us and how we relate to them because of the change in our relationship with God and how we relate to Him. Now that sounds great, right? I hope it does. If you think, I don't think I'm up for that, well, I won't see you next week, and that's okay, and, you know, you can find a church that'll let you sit and just be a baby and never learn to grow or crawl or speak. And there's lots of those. This is hard to accomplish, right? Very few discipleship programs address this. And that's why I am so excited about emotionally healthy spirituality that Amy talked about earlier in the service, and that we went to New York to learn about, that we've looked at in the past, and that the elders and I have decided this is really important for our church's growth. Okay? You know, I'm going on sabbatical. I've got one more Sunday, and then I'm on sabbatical. Yay! And you're all saying, yay, because the other pastor won't preach so long. But on my sabbatical, I'm going to be focusing on and exploring how we develop skills and practices that will shape our relationship with God and with one another so that we grow as Christians in maturity. Right? There's two curriculum. One of them is called Emotionally Healthy Relationships, because agape love is about relationships. It is designed to help us develop those practical skills necessary for our relationships to be characterized by agape love and the fruit of the Spirit. Right? So the elders and I, we've talked about this material. We believe it is uniquely addressing our vision of seeing broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. And this is what discipleship looks like in our mind. This is what we want you guys to start learning and growing in and start doing and being transformed. But I'm going to warn you, it will not be easy. I've read Emotionally Healthy Spirituality a couple of times. I've been through some of the material now like 4 times. I've heard Pete Scazzaro like in person going through it twice. It is hard. Paul likens growing in Christian maturity to crucifying your sinful nature. Okay, it is painful. Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, it's not the only way we can grow as Christians, right? It's only existed for like 30 years, and there have been mature Christians for 2,000, but it addresses our need, okay? It's effective. You know, one of the pastors I was talking to this week, I heard that he grew his church in California from 500 people to 250 people by doing Emotionally Healthy Spirituality with them. But it's interesting because he is so enthusiastic about what Emotionally Healthy Spirituality is doing for his church, he's actually been hired by the organization to be a coach for pastors in other churches trying to do Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. Because he would rather have a church of 250 people growing in maturity than 500 people stuck as babies. At Priory, we want each of you to find healing from your brokenness. Right? We know this healing comes through the love of Christ. But healing means recognizing brokenness and sinfulness. And it can be hard work. And surgery can cause bleeding. Right? And you need stitches after you get surgery. And you can be sore after surgery, but it brings healing. And so, too, spiritual healing can be messy work, and it can leave a lot of blood on the floor, and you need care afterwards. And, you know, sometimes we've got to stitch you up after we've done spiritual surgery, but it is worth it because it is healing. And we want you to grow in love. We want you to find peace with God and with one another, and with those difficult people in your lives, those difficult people in your family. We want you to experience abiding joy so that when stuff hits the fan at work, or there's trouble at home, or your neighbors are angry or noisy, whatever it might be, that you have such profound joy that you can handle those circumstances without your love of God being shaken, and you may actually bubble out into song and praise for God as you're dealing with it. We want your friends, your family, and your neighbors. My goal is that if you have been attending Priory for 4 years, that by the end of those 4 years, the people in your circle are saying, what happened to you? What has happened to you? You are so nice. Like, I liked you before, but you're so nice. I want your neighbors to say, that's the best neighbor on my street. I want the people you work with to be like, what? What? I don't know what happened to our office, but ever since so-and-so, man, the last couple, that's been transformative. I want your boss or your manager at your reviews to say, you know, I'm really impressed, not just with the work you're doing, but with the fact that all of your coworkers, except those two who are kind of cranky, all of your coworkers talk about how much they want to be on your shift. They want to work with you. I am so impressed by that. That is my goal, that if you have been attending Priory and participating in emotionally healthy spirituality and relationships, that after 4 years, the people in your life who maybe don't even know Jesus are asking you, what happened to you? And can I get some of that? Why do we want to do this to you? Why do we want to put you through this hard work? Because we love you. We love you. You know, if my daughter wasn't growing, if she didn't learn to talk, I would be devastated. I would be frantic, running around and taking her to every doctor on the planet saying, help my daughter grow. I want you to grow like that too. I don't want you to be broken anymore. I don't want you to be stuck. I don't want to be stuck. I'm sick of it. Because the elders love you, because I love you, we're going to put you through the ringer. We're going to make you confront the junk, the sediment in the bottom of your heart. Because until we get it out of there, you're not going to find the joy of Christ that you've been promised. And that's what I'm going to be doing in my sabbatical, so I crave your prayers. Because God's got to do a lot of work in me, because I'm going to be able to bring it to help you. And if you're thinking about this, if you've got the book, or if you want to borrow from the library, start reading some of it, I need help in the fall. I need to gather a team of probably 5 or 6 people who are willing to start doing this themselves so that as a team we can start leading other people through it too. Right? When we have the course and we want to teach people the course, the people who are leading table discussions need to have been doing it. So I want you to pray about that and ask God to convict you if you are one of the people he's calling to help lead this as a church. And if what I'm saying this morning sounds horrible, if what I'm describing this morning, you're saying, I don't want any of that, I'm comfortable where I am, I just want to show up on Sunday. Well, then over the summer, you can do some church shopping, and there are a lot of great churches around here, and you can find a place that you will enjoy on Sunday morning, and they won't expect anything more of you, and you can keep going. But if you want to call Priory home, that means you're committing to growing and maturing as a Christian. And that means you're committing eventually, maybe not this fall, but eventually, you're going to start going through this material to be discipled and mature in Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward because it's a communion Sunday. We do a benevolent offering. This month, our benevolent offering is just going to be kept on here at the church for people who are in financial need. And so as different people come with different needs, we're able to provide for them the best we can under certain circumstances. So if you would pray with me, please. Father in heaven, thank you for who you are and who you have called us to be. And we pray that in your mercy, that you would continue to provide for us. Father, I know there are people in our church who struggle financially. And I know there are people in our community who go hungry. I pray, Father, that you would provide for them. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to know what our role is in that. Father, we pray that you would bless this benevolent offering and use it to bring glory to your name.